Well, I told you all last week we were going to start talking about end times theology.
Oh, that's why nobody's here.
That's why nobody's here. But I'm going to throw a curveball in that I started reading up and getting ready, and I said, you know what I got to do? I got to cover some other things regarding covenant theology before we talk about end times and specifically differences between what covenant theologians teach versus what is taught in a dispensational church. So today we're going to talk more about more practical living in the covenant today versus actually getting to that end times type theology. We will, Lord willing, focus on that next week, but I couldn't get there this week. It'll be really an interesting time next week for sure, no doubt. Okay, let me open us up with a word of prayer and we'll begin. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you for your word. We thank you that your word is truth, that it is clear, that you have revealed yourself as you have of old, and has become more and more clear as we see Christ. We pray that as we look to him, we will see the fulfillment of all things, and that we can see our salvation, our resurrection, our glorification is assured because of his finished work. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Okay, so back, I think, probably week three or four, we talked about God's covenant with Adam and how the dominion mandate went forth, that we were supposed to go and fill the earth, subdue it, to cultivate the land, to expand the garden, and the Great Commission falls in line with that of going through the whole earth and preach the gospel to all people. And with that, I wanted to build on that concept before getting into eschatology and end times. We'd love to have some concepts that will be helpful to us to understand the importance of that culmination of history as it crescendos with the new heavens and the new earth, just so we can work out everything as it pertains on this side of the covenant. So before delving into that next week, we're going to understand the promises given to man, and we'll look at God's covenant with Noah a little bit, Jesus' teaching about the kingdom, and then we'll see how that relationship with God informs our understanding of the latter days in the following week. So our first stop will be in Genesis, appropriately, as I just mentioned. So we're going to look at God's promise with Noah that he will not destroy the earth again with a flood. So let's turn. I need somebody to read Genesis 8, 20 and 22, 20 through 22, and then Genesis 9, 8 through 11. Turn to the clean part of your Bible. It's pretty familiar.
And actually, mine's not clean. It's got a lot of writing.
So 8, 20
through 22.
Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. And I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest and cold and heat, and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease.
So God promises a time of the seasons, that there will be a perpetuation of just the daily and annual cycle of weather and of harvest time. Okay, now can I have somebody read 8 through 11, chapter 9, 8 through 11.
And God spoke to Noah and to his sons and with him, saying, And as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth, with you of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth.
Thank you. This is oftentimes called the covenant of preservation, that God has promised to preserve man, that he will not judge all mankind in such a harsh way. And so God has told Noah and his descendants that he's going to withhold his wrath or delay his wrath. We often call this common grace. We have a differentiation between common grace and saving grace, that God extends some form of graciousness to all mankind. Cain, prior to the Noahic covenant here, received common grace. He was fearful that he would be sought out and murdered and killed for what he did to his brother Abel, and God promised him that he would not be destroyed in that instant by somebody else. And with that exile, his being spared in exile, Cain was able to flourish and build a city, and his descendants after him were able to create the first bit of culture, his first city, which we're going to also designate as the city of man, which is going to differentiate, as we're going to see, from his brothers. All mankind receives the same benevolent blessing from God. Still in the image of God, man has a conscience and moral law in his heart. The rain falls on the just and on the unjust. And governments are formed and social structures are formed that prevent or restrain evil from occurring. That doesn't mean that any of these are at all perfect. God already said out loud that man's thoughts are perpetually evil from his youth, but there is now these restraints that are being put, and there's also this common goodness and blessing that is being poured out on the earth, that the earth does provide food and also other goods that can be used for creativity and creation of prosperity. Reprobate man may deny the reality of common grace. They may exploit that reality of common grace. They might even come to the realization that he is dependent on his Creator through that common grace. There is a certain amount of revelation that occurs that somebody can say, there is someone, something bigger than me that is giving us this bounty, this goodness. But man cannot come to a saving knowledge of God in Christ by that common grace alone. That's an important thing for us to understand as well. God continues to be a long-suffering with his creation despite our intrinsic wickedness. And the covenant with Noah reestablishes a pattern which was evident in the world prior to the flood, as I mentioned earlier. There are people who dwell in the city of God and people who dwell in the city of man. Abel and Seth were of the city of God. They trusted in the promise. They they called on the name of the Lord. Cain was the progeny of the city of man. Shem, through Noah, continues the line of the city of God, while Ham, his seed, Canaan, is of the city of man. Israel, from the seed of the promise, receives the land from the Lord by being the instrument of wrath for the descendants of Canaan in the land named after him. And today, on this side of the cross, true Israel, the church, stands out against the world, being the city of God versus that city of man. Both cities participate in things that are neither holy nor unholy. Simply put, they're just common. But what separates these two people groups is the grace given and received in the promise. Does anybody have any questions about common grace, definitionally, or examples?
I'm pondering the assertion neither holy nor unholy. It used to be common to use the phrase holy matrimony, which I think was used indiscriminately. That wasn't an assertion that the participants were believers.
Right. Now,
I don't have an answer. It's not a challenge. I'm just pondering it.
I think as far as does it matter if your food preparation comes from a Christian or a non-Christian. Mm-hmm. It's food.
Yeah.
Was your house built by a pagan, idolater, or a Christian? These are just things in and of themselves. They're just common. These are all these things, resources-wise, are provided by God in His cosmos that He has given us to have dominion over. And so the fact that there are things that are common to us all, there's nothing holy or unholy within that itself. There's an opportunity for sin. There's an opportunity for glorifying God by the creature in order to utilize those things. But we want to make sure that in the two kingdoms that are present, we don't want to draw up necessarily a battle line between one and the other. We are not at war, as it were, with the kingdom of man being part of the kingdom of God. We are ambassadors of the king with a mission of peace in this world. And so there's a value of common participation we all have being made in God's image. I think that's kind of where I'm trying to go towards. Does the city of God differ from the world? Absolutely. The book of Matthew elaborates a lot in Jesus' parables regarding the kingdom of God and how the kingdom of man exists side by side. First, both John the Baptist, the baptizer, and Jesus both announce the kingdom of God is at hand in the first few chapters of the book of Matthew, calling all who hear to repentance. But then if we can turn to chapter 13 in the book of Matthew. The book of Matthew, not the young lad Matthew, who's supposed to be in Sunday school. It's a string of parables that Christ preaches on the kingdom of God. Am I going the right one? I'm in Mark. No wonder that's not correct. Matthew 13. So we have the parable of the sower with the word going out and either producing fruit or being destroyed. We have the parable of the wheat and the tares, where the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field, and while he slept, enemies came and sowed tares among it. And when they gathered it up, they took the tares and separated that from the wheat and put the wheat in the barn. Parable of the mustard seed, the growing of that kingdom from something small into something very large. The parable of the leaven, where again the kingdom of heaven is going to be like leaven, which is going to perpetuate and grow and develop the whole lump of dough. So all of these are pointing to the existence of this godly kingdom versus the kingdom of this world. And so Jesus also points out that we as people of the kingdom have dual citizenships. We aren't, again, at war with the kingdom of this world. He commands taxes to be paid to Caesar. He does not bring about any political end to the Roman occupation of Israel. And also, his apostle Paul elaborates in Romans 13, this is the first few verses of Romans 13. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. We are to obey those earthly rulers and follow their law, because they have the right established by God to have that authority over us. Whether or not that is oftentimes, as we've seen with the conflict in the book of Acts, they might restrict your speech, they might restrict your preaching, but we are ultimately answerable to God. There are things where the governing authorities have no jurisdiction over. But there are things that we must, of course, submit ourselves to in that. There's a real distinction between these two realms, the heavenly kingdom and the earthly kingdom. And as we were seeing, they exist side by side. And it's important for us to understand this development, that this is how it has been throughout history. This is not altered from the side of Eden, that there's always been these two competing cities, these competing worldviews, as we might put it these days, as we go forward. And we as Christians must understand that we are living in this time where things have already been done for us, they've already been fulfilled, they are being fulfilled, and there's a future sense of these fulfillments that we have in Scripture. We oftentimes talk about that as the already and not yet of the world in which we live in, that things have happened for us, they are happening, and they will have this future implication to us. We have been saved, we are being saved, we will be saved. We have been justified, we are justified, and we will be justified. Same thing with sanctification or glorification. So on this side of that fulfillment, with Christ being ascended in heaven, what do we as Christians, as covenant believers, what do we have to look forward to? I'm not asking what do we have to look forward to as like our family vacation this summer. More along the lines of, what are we looking for this fulfillment with regards to the promise? The Old Testament believers, they were looking forward to a future Messiah. We look back on the risen Messiah, but what do we have now as our hope, or our what do we look forward to? There's a long way for me to phrase that question.
The consummation of the kingdom that the Christ established, has already established, awaits our full participation in it. We're in heaven with the saints that have gone before, and those with us now. The godly line that was promised to Adam and Eve and thread on through all of redemptive history will be established. We'll have the godly line and the line of man. The original plan of creation for mankind to be in fellowship with God Himself.
Absolutely.
Will be there.
So where is the kingdom? Where is the kingdom of God? If you think of this fairly broadly, you think of the kingdom of God as anywhere Christ is present, where his spirit is present, where he is preached. We certainly understand that Jesus, the man, the God-man, is present in spirit here amongst us. He is not physically present here, but he is, by his spirit, amongst us now, wherever he is proclaimed. That is the kingdom. We believe God that He will undo that curse, as Randy was saying, that we will live forever in our bodies. Job, Old Testament book, he speaks very eloquently of the resurrection in the midst of his suffering. I mean, I have somebody read Job 19, 23 through 27. Job's been suffering. His family's been killed. His wife has given him some rather poignant advice to curse God and die. And he believes that he will be joined with his Redeemer in his own flesh. Have somebody read Job 19, 23 through 27.
Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book that was an iron stylus and lead. They were engraved in the rock forever. As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and and at last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another. My heart faints within me.
Thank you, Dean. How ironic, I think, those first two verses. He's saying this needs to be written down for all eternity. If somebody would write this down in the rock, it wouldn't go anywhere. And this is the power of God's word that this will perpetuate through all time. But then he knows that he has, despite the fact that his flesh will fail, that he will die, he will behold his Redeemer. And that is victory over death that he sees by his Redeemer. King David, he makes similar claims when his life, whether in his life or in, when his son dies in infancy, excuse me. He knows he'll see his son again. Or in his poetry, he also has similar expressions. If you read Psalm 23, he emphasizes God's presence in death, and that climaxes with the idea of being in the presence of the Lord forever, being at the table with God in fellowship, pure fellowship. Those are some of the most comforting words we have in Scripture, is Psalm 23, when you think about how that doesn't just affect us here in this world, but in the life everlasting. That we have a God who does prepare us that table, that our cup overflows, that goodness and mercy will follow us, and we will dwell in his house forever. We know that our Redeemer lives, that he was dead, but death could not keep him, that death was defeated at the cross, that the reality is this, that reality is the basis not only for our own hope, but also for our understanding of what the future holds for not only ourselves, but also for all humanity and all of God's elect, his covenant people, the city of God. And in order to understand our own future hope in the resurrection, we must understand Jesus and what he claimed not only about himself, but also about worship and the temple. We had the previous classes where we brought to focus about how the temple was a re-representation of Eden, of bringing man close to God. But sadly, in our corrupted state, the priest had to go through that ritualistic cleansing in order to be in that holy presence of God. That inner sanctum required cleanliness by that representative. But the temple was only a type to that antitype. We talked about types and antitypes last week. And this new epoch brought in by Christ establishes a new proximity to God that had not been experienced since that Garden of Eden, when man walked with God in the garden. And prophesying about that closeness, that proximity, Isaiah the prophet, in I think it's Isaiah 7, prophesied, "The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you should call his name Emmanuel, God with us." John proclaims that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us. And Jesus spoke of his own body as being the temple in John 2, that it would be raised up in 3 days after being destroyed. And to counter to this, Jesus speaks of the destruction of the earthly temple, the Jerusalem temple, in Luke 21, verses 5 and 6. And while they're speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." We know that Israel had experienced worship in the tabernacle, that God had instructed them very precisely of how you're going to make this tabernacle. David had offered God the opportunity. David came to God and said, "I want to build you a temple." God said, "Your son will do that for me." Again, prophetically saying that fulfillment, that antitype, Christ will be the temple. But Solomon constructs a temple, which God honored. Again, God never commanded the actual building of the physical temple, at least as far as I can understand in Scripture. He did prescribe the exact measurements of the tabernacle, but the temple, which was made in likeness of the tabernacle, it reflects that same dimensions and whatnot. But God never commanded them to build a temple. We know that Solomon's temple was destroyed by the Babylonians during the destruction of Jerusalem. That was in 586. The second temple was constructed after Cyrus gave the Jews permission to return back to the promised land. And that second temple took nearly 45 years to reconstruct before it was dedicated for worship. There was plenty of inside drama that we read in Ezra and Nehemiah about work being halted, enemies being surrounding them as they did that construction. And then during the intertestamental period, the invading Greeks made a mess of Jewish worship, basically outlawing their worship. They desecrated the temple. They sacrificed pigs on the outer courts. They put a statue of Zeus inside. They banned circumcision among the Jews. Temple worship was made a real abomination. And that's how it was spoken about. The Maccabean revolt got worship back for the Jews. They were able to rededicate the temple, purge it of its being used in defilement there. Fast forward to Herod the Great. He expands the temple on the Temple Mount. That temple work started by Herod probably wasn't even completed when Christ was present when he made the statement that it would be destroyed, but it was probably destroyed a few years before this ultimate destruction by the Romans when they overturned all the rocks in 70 AD by Titus's army. So there's a real temporal nature to the Jerusalem temple. And it's important to establish this because it redirects our eyes to how and where true worship occurs. God certainly prescribed that type to be on Moriah, to be in this place where God is present, where he is to be worshipped. But ultimately, we see that Jesus himself begins correcting people's thought about worship. So let's turn one of the best passages, I think, about worship is in John chapter 4. So if y'all would turn there briefly. John 4, he meets a Samaritan woman at a well. We know the setup. He tells this woman that he provides living waters. He also presses her on her own life and sin, which further opens her eyes to the Messiah. Well, let's read John chapter 4, verses 19 through 24. If I could have somebody please read that.
The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is a place where men ought to worship. Jesus said unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh, and you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you know, what we know, what you know not, what we know, what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour comes, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a Spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth.
So what mountain is the woman at the well speaking of right here? They're in Samaria. He had to go through Samaria.
I would have said yours.
Yes.
Okay.
So what happened there historically?
Okay, good. Oh, here's
it. Yeah.
He told me I could.
Okay. So what historically happened right here?
That was a covenant, a reading of the covenant. People of, half the tribes on one side on another mountain, and the other half on Mount Gerizim.
Mm-hmm.
And they were calling back and forth, reading covenant. And it was a figure of covenant curses, and it was dividing line between, again, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man.
Okay, yeah, we have that. But even before that, whose well are they at right here? and was it St. John 4? It's Jacob's well. So he, again, back to the old well-digging days of the patriarchs to water their flocks. And so Jacob, I can't remember what experience he had in this region. It's escaping my mind at the moment. But again, here's Jacob, the patriarch, who had this spot. We've had the reading of the law. A lot of real covenantal activity has occurred right here. This is a, in some ways, a holy spot for the Israelites. I believe that Jacob put a monument here of some sort. Anybody else can?
Was it where some of his wells were plugged by?
Well, the wells were plugged. Those were Isaac's wells that were plugged. I don't think Jacob had nearly as much trouble with that. Anyways,
I'll look.
But the point being that she's got a real concern about worship. Are these Samaritans worshiping God correctly? Are the Jews in Jerusalem worshiping God correctly? And that's really the crux of the matter, not to split the hairs on exactly the perfect historical context, although that's important. But Christ is very quick to point out these living waters that are going to flow from him means a complete and utter revamp of true worship. That to worship God is going to be worshiping him in spirit and in truth. And that is going to tear down the old way of worship. That worship is now going to be not in an earthly temple, but it is going to be done outside that those physical bounds. Which now brings us now to our conclusion of Sunday school, the resurrection of the believer. First, I want to take us to the new everlasting temple being the God-man, Jesus the Christ. So please turn with me to Revelation 21. And I'm going to read the first 8 verses of Revelation 21. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. There's no more destruction. There's no more confusion. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, preparing as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the fountain of water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. We have here Christ proclaiming that God will dwell with his people forever and restore all things. And he invites us to drink from his living waters, just as he offered to the woman at the well, to come and drink. This is that free invitation of the gospel, to believe on him who has given us these promises. So that worship is now in Christ. It is fulfilled in Christ. And lastly, I want to turn to 1 Corinthians 15. That's likewise going to point us to our own end in our current corrupt state. And really, it's rooted in the resurrection of Christ. Famous confession of faith, one of those first confessions of faith, Paul's going to recite for us. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved. You are saved, If you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, that he was seen by Cephas, that's Peter, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present, but some had fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. So our ultimate hope is in Christ's resurrection. God dwells with his people. Must we wait until the end of time to have God dwell with us? No. This is part of that already and not yet that we have, that Christ being raised and now sitting in heaven, we still have that ability to partake in the kingdom on account of basically the day of Pentecost. He's blessed us with his Holy Spirit. And Christ's resurrection is our ultimate hope. There is nothing else which comes close to that hope. As we are corruptible people who look toward our future, and our future does hold that curse, the ultimate curse, that death that still awaits us. But Christ is our down payment and our surety. He reversed death by coming out of the grave. He came out of the ground in newness of life, life eternal. He's died and he will never die again. And likewise, we will follow in that same vein, that we will die, but we will be raised on the last day. And that's why further in the chapter, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul can be so joyful in looking forward to that resurrection of the dead. So I want to commend you, read the entire chapter in your spare time today. It's certainly a very comforting chapter for us all who know we have to face that last enemy in our lives. But back to the end of the chapter, starting in verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. But behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we all shall be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. And we shall be changed, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the day, the saying, as it is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my brethren, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And that's really some comforting words from Paul, that we have a reason to be steadfast and to work towards a goal, to work towards knowing that it's nothing we do is in vain, that it is for God's eternal purposes for us, and that we have that consummation at the end of time to look forward to, where he is, in fact, going to make all things new. We certainly have reason to mourn at the death of our loved ones. Death is truly unnatural for us. God created us as immortal beings, but because of our sin, we have been cursed with that death. Yet we in Christ do not mourn like those of the world who have vain hope. Our hope is written down. Our hope was witnessed, and our hope was promised. And that is why we can say that death was swallowed up in victory. So, some last questions I have here. We kind of skimmed through a lot of these on our own. Is the promise in our future hope and resurrection a sure thing? I'm getting a nod from Bob. So, what makes it sure?
Because Christ rose.
Christ rose. Not because of our own attempts here, not because of our own holding fast to our faith, not because we were baptized, not because we took communion a couple weeks ago, but because Christ rose again, and we know that there is a guarantee of our salvation, that we don't have to be fearful that we might lose what we've been given, because he's given that with a promise, and God does not fail in his keeping his promises. Do I have any questions out there? But I wanted it, where I wanted us to get to was understanding the two kingdoms going forward, and then also on top of that, that we as Christians have this bodily resurrection and glory for in Christ, and that that ultimate dwelling place of God is with men. And from there, we'll be able to jump into the different eschatologies, specifically going down the traditional amillennial view, the postmillennial view, premillennial view, and then dispensational premillennial view, so that we can have a good root in, well, where do we stand? Why do we as covenant believers focus more on an amillennial view of things to come versus other views, so we can have a good understanding of that? Because most evangelicalism these days really focuses on a dispensational understanding of prophecy and end times. And while they're very diligent at reading the Word and being Bible-believing Christians, we can be really thankful for the fact that they've been very steadfast in saying, well, that's what the Word of God says. They are a little bit disjointed in their view of old and new covenant of Israel and the church, whereas we, as being in the Reformed covenant faith, focus more on the continuity of the Old and the New Testament going forward. So hopefully I got us to a good springboard to go into the next part next week. But you'll have to stay tuned for that. Any last... Anybody has any questions? Can answer them all? Not even close. Alright. Let's pray. Our great God, we praise you for your covenant keeping, your faithfulness to all generations. You are a God who has conquered death. There is no condemnation for us who are in Christ Jesus. What good news it is to be partakers of this new covenant. We pray that as we read your word, we would see how that unfolds in history, how it has been unchanged. Your plan is unshakable, unbreakable, and your promises are without any error. We pray that our worship today, as we go forth and worship, would be in spirit and in truth, that your word is truth, that we would cling to your word, we would delight in your word, and we would rest on your promises that you give us in Scripture. We ask this all in Christ's name. Amen.